chapter 2. Pick it up at verse 5. And for continuity's sake, I intend to read through to the entire chapter. Not quite sure we're going to get all that done, but follow along as I read. Hebrews 2, picking up at verse 5, and the writer begins, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned him with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things, and whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted." May God grant us understanding to the truths in this passage. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we ask that you take away any ambiguity in this passage. Make it clear to us what the author is speaking about. May it truly bless our hearts. Open our minds to be receptive to your truths. And may, if there's anyone among us not saved, recognize the humanity of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his humanity to save souls. Bless us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know that's a lengthy passage and can be somewhat ambiguous, but I'm hoping with the help of the Holy Spirit to clear it up, to help you understand that this passage deals directly with the humanity of our Savior and what that all means. This past week was a difficult week for many of our American citizens, maybe friends and family, because of Hurricane Michael. Hurricane Michael made landfall at Florida's Panhandle, not too far from the Pensacola Christian College, which is one of our favorite colleges that we support. And when it hit, it was packing maximum sustained winds at about 155 miles an hour. Governor Rick Scott called it, I quote, the worst storm that the Florida panhandle has ever seen in this century, or since the century, unquote. The death toll rose Saturday by a couple of more figures. It was 17 and 18. People were killed by falling trees, and some were washed away in their cars to their death. Residents are now beginning to trickle back to assess the damage and, of course, to start a long, tedious process of recovery. When we think about these kind of tragedies, they seem to be coming more progressively than normal. And I think as we look at the current situation, we find that it fulfills scriptures. We live in the time of sorrows, earthquakes. Jesus said they would be in many places, hurricanes and storms. Hurricanes are very fickle beast. Their projected paths are never certain. Their total destruction sometimes is not known for days. And I think that'll be the case here with Hurricane Michael. From all of this, we learn we are not in control of nature. Amen? Kind of humbles us. We are unable to control the wind, the rain, and the seas. We are at the mercy of nature. This should not come to us as a surprise. We might wonder why. I think that is ultimately the question that is asked, even by Christians. Why? And many people turn, shake their fist at God. Why do you allow this? It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote when he sent his epistle, his letter to the church at Rome. In the 8th chapter, the 22nd verse, he writes this, and I quote, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Paul is saying is all that God created is out of sorts. It is out of bounds, if you will, from how God created it to be. It is not the way God created it to be. But because of sin, this is what we have. That brings us to this passage. Yes. How's it all going to change? Only one way that it can change. And that is through Jesus Christ. And for him to change it, he had to become a man. And so the passage speaks to us about the humanity of our Savior. Christ came to restore us. We find that truth talked about in verses 5 through verse 9. And then we have the writer telling us that not only did he come to restore us, but Christ came to reinstate us. Verses 10 to 15, and if we should get to it, verses 16 to 18, Christ has come to reassure us, even in light of a fallen world where nature is not what God intended it to be. We blame God for hurricanes and earthquakes when God did not create the world that way. As we turn our attention to the passage, we find the Jewish believers, they were losing confidence in their Christian faith. And just as sometimes we do because of tragedies like hurricanes or earthquakes, they were losing confidence because of persecution. As the church was growing and as it was multiplying, those of Judaism were taking offense to Christianity. And so Jewish believers were going back to Judaism. Jewish believers were giving up their Christian faith because they didn't understand Jesus' humanity. They needed to understand who Jesus Christ is. And nor did they understand his substitutionary atonement for their sin. The world's ever going to be a better place, ladies and gentlemen. You need to believe with all your heart it will be because of Christ. Now we're in a kind of delay. As the writer said, he is the captain of our salvation. In other words, he is the one who leads our deliverance. Salvation is synonymous with deliverance from a world that travaileth in pain. All of nature is out of sorts. And Paul writes that in a sense it's groaning, just like a woman in travail. When a woman is about to have her baby, she is not rejoicing over the pain. The rejoicing comes only when? After the child is born. And so the writer begins by stating, angels will not control this world to come. And he does that because many of these Christians who once were in Judaism were attached to the doctrines of angels. We learned through our teaching and preaching of the first chapter that Jesus came to earth as a human and that he is not inferior to angels. We learned that Jesus is superior in every way. We can't lose sight of that. So let's go to verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Isn't that interesting? Angels are supernatural beings. They are here helping. They are ministers of the Lord. We are talking about them on Wednesday night. But it is not the angels that God our Father has given this world to. He has put it under first the feet of the Savior, and the Savior has given it unto us, humanity. Verse 6, it sounds a little ambiguous, but it's really not that hard. Verse 6 says, but one in a certain place. It's just another way of saying that somewhere in the Bible, there is this truth. And I'll tell you where that truth is found. It's Psalm 8. And it is David. He is the one that wrote it by the inspiration of God. Psalm 8 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? How many of you remember that? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. When we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews, we're going to find that because we're dealing with the Hebrew people, the Jews, that our writer, the author, is going to continually go back to what they know, where? The Old Testament. And so we have in this passage the writer quoting from Psalms 22, Psalms 8, and Isaiah. And that tells you and me that we can use the Old Testament to witness to Jewish people. Because the Old Testament speaks about the Messiah. Yes, it doesn't name him as Jesus, but it does speak of his ministry and exactly what he would do when he came. In fact, we find that Psalm 22 is what we call a messianic psalm. David wrote it in reference to his own life, but it was prophetic into the fact that it had a double prophecy, that he was literally responding to the Holy Spirit of God and speaking of the suffering Savior. You read Psalm 22, you cannot come away without recognizing that this is exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. And so our author is going to use this to explain to his audience that you cannot go back to Judaism, because what you're doing is you're going back to the law. And Christ became man, the God-man, to fulfill the law. And that David wrote about the coming of the Messiah. Of course, we get to the New Testament and we find God dispatches an angel, Gabriel, to declare that his name shall be called what? Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus meaning one who saves. And Christ is the Messiah. Jesus' earthly name would not have been Jesus Christ. It would have been Jesus Bar-Joseph. Bar-Joseph, son of Joseph. But we know that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And Jesus Christ fulfilled every prophecy ever recorded in the Old Testament exactly as it is written. That is one of the things that turned the heart of Josh McDowell to the Savior. He went to London to disprove who Christ was. And the more he studied and the more he understood the scriptures, the more he saw that this is not any ordinary book, that it's a living book and that it declares the truth of the one who came and everything that was declared about him. And Josh, being the genius that he is and having an analytical mind, put it into mathematical equations. And I love when I read about how it's impossible, apart from this person being God, that he could fulfill all of these prophetic prophecies in himself. He had never read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a staple that you should have. So the writer begins by stating angels will not control the world, be controlled first and foremost from the throne of David by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And guess who he's going to have administering that control? His church. Now when Psalm 8 was written, it declared that God put the world under subjection to man, not angels. And yet we see that right now, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, the Messiah, and then ultimately man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Amen. Jesus, during the millennial, will have absolute control over everything, including nature. We will not have the devastation of nature when Jesus reigns. Amen? Because everything will be under his control. You remember when Jesus was here. They were out on the Sea of Galilee. And he was asleep in the boat. Remember? And the storm came. And Jesus, they wake Jesus up. Do you care? We're going to die. And he just kind of shakes his head at the disciples like, you don't know who I am? And he just looks up. Shh. That's all basically he did. Was tell nature, be quiet. It's a wonderful thing. But the ambiguity comes in verse 8 when it says, but now we see not yet all things, but under him. Sounds somewhat contradictory. When Jesus returns and restores this earth to the way it ought to be, he will give us complete control. God created humanity a little lower than the angels. We find that written in Psalm 8. The writer of Hebrews declares that we are temporarily lower than angels, and yet the day will come where we will judge angels, because we have a higher hierarchy than angels do. We will be the ones who will have the dominion over all of nature, because we will be under Christ. Right now, we are earthbound. Angels are not, right? You and I cannot snap our fingers or think in our minds to be in another place if we so desire, but that day will come. Angels can, because they're spirit beings. The day is coming when our inferiority to the angels will culminate. God will then put all things in subjection under his feet, and also that of man. And that is the importance of the humanity of Christ. Now, you know that the most important reason for the humanity of Christ was to restore us. But he will also restore a fallen world. I don't think we always think about that when we're thinking about what Christ has done. God's original intention was for human beings to have dominion over all creation. Can't get away from that when you read Genesis chapter 3. And note that God even said to Adam to name all the creatures, and they were tame. They were not wild. They didn't hurt Adam. He created us, God did, to be like him. Not in appearance, but in dominion. Not in appearance, because God is a spirit, but in likeness. God is a spirit, and God exists in a relational community. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those three are one. And you too exist in a trichotomy. You are a body, physical, right? You have a mind that God gave you. You can think, you have will, you have personality. But you also have spirit. For when you die, Solomon said that this body goes back to the earth. But the spirit goes back to God, who created. And we will be one day given a glorified body like Jesus. And that is another reason for his humanity. That we will see what we will be like, because Jesus has already done that. Amen? Christ, and I don't think a lot of us meditate on this, became lower than the angels, subjecting himself to a physical body and being earthbound and exposed to earth's frailties. I can't wrap my head around that. And I don't think that a lot of us take any time to think about that. So I'll try to put it in a way that maybe will help you think about it. How would you like to leave your earthly estate, your earthly physical being, and become, let's say, an ant? No. Thank you. And yet, Jesus did far beyond that for us. Do you ever think about that? He's God. He existed before time, before space, in a relational community with God from eternity past. And yet he became earthbound to the creation that he created. That blows my mind. There's much more to the humanity of Jesus than just Jesus came to die. That's a wonderful thing, and it's probably the most important thing, and we're going to talk about that. But I think we need to think beyond that doctrine to what he actually did. He willingly became lower than the angels, and that's what the author said. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see him. We know he was a physical being. But he was also a spiritual being. Do not ever accept the heresy that Jesus was 50% man and 50% God. He's not Hercules, folks. You know, that's what Hercules was, according to Greek myth. 50% deity and 50% human. No, Jesus is known doctrinally, scripturally, as God, the God-man. Fully God and fully man. Fully became man, so that we could be redeemed. And by us being redeemed, we are brethren. So he came to restore us, but he also came to reinstate us. You know, the most tragic consequence of sin entering the world is not that nature is out of sorts, and that animals are now ferocious and wild, and that vegetation doesn't grow like we want it to. They're all byproducts of a fallen world. But the most tragic consequence of sin entering the world is what? Death. Remember Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 5, verse 12, a verse that I think many of you already know. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sinned. And we know that the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is it is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Yes, God warned Adam about the tree of knowledge, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told Adam what would happen if he disobeyed this test giving in that dispensation of innocence. And that's what it was. It was a test. Whether man would be obedient. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became, in a sense, like God, knowing both good and evil. Prior to that, they had no concept of evil. But we are not God. It's amazing to me. God understands evil, but never is solicited to do evil. Nor can he solicit you to do evil. And Jesus proved that. He's a God-man, because he'd never succumbed to evil or sin. The cross of Jesus Christ broke the curse and defeated the power of death. We're still in that process. It's been 2,000 years. And Jesus said, and I believe it's prophetic, that it has double prophecy, I'll rise again on the third day. We are embarking upon the third day. If we look at the mathematical statement, as it were, in the Bible, that one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We're going to be embarking upon that third day very, very soon. Jesus came primarily to earth to die. We know that. And I said last week, primarily he came to die for God, to be obedient to God the Father. Obedient to the fact that he loves you. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. God the Father so loved the world, that's you and me, that's humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Christ not only came to restore from what the curse of sin has done, he also came to reinstate. And we have that in verses 10 to 15. And I don't think I'm going to get it all done, but let's begin that. When the human race was wrecked by sin, we lost something. We lost paradise. We lost what God intended for humanity. But beyond that, we lost our relationship with God. Yes, he could no longer look upon man and commune with man as he did in the garden. Why? God is holy. God cannot look upon sin. And not only did we lose our relationship with God, but we lost our family status with God. But because of who God is, it was fitting that he would make his own son the captain of our salvation. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and we understand this just goes back to chapter 1, that God gave Jesus the creative ability to create all things, or not the ability, but the power. And it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Okay, he created all things. Okay, we talked about that. But he also restored all things and reinstated all of us back into the family of God. Over and over again in the book of Romans, it is talked about the fact that Jesus Christ reconciled a lost humanity back to God through his death on the cross and his resurrection. He completed the mission, and that's what verse 10 and the last portion of that verse conveys to us, to make the captain of their salvation, that's our salvation, our deliverance, perfect, or the word there is complete. How did he make our deliverance complete? It tells us through what? His suffering. Because of his death, dying in your place for sin, he delivered us back to God. Now, the language here is that of a soldier. And maybe you could all understand this. The soldier goes off to battle, and he's given an assignment. Okay? He is given a mission. Now, he can either fulfill the mission, or he can fail at the mission. The word there, complete, conveys the idea that God sent Jesus, as it were, on a mission. And he completed it. The mission was a success. The captain, as it were, completed the mission of God to deliver the lost humanity back to him. Now, it's not exactly yet where it's going to be, because I said there's a process, but we're on our way. First, we know that when we die as believers, absent from the body, we are what? Present with the Lord. The other thing that we know, absolutely, that if we're saved and we're Christian, we're coming back to be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the what? Lord. And because we shall forever be with the Lord will have everything in subjection to Him, and following Him is the church, that's you and I. And what's He say about that? Verse 11, for both He that sanctifieth, who is He that sanctifieth? That could be Jesus, right? And they who are sanctified, who are the sanctified? We are. If you're saved, you're born again, you are sanctified, which means you are set apart unto God. You are part of the family of God. Because you have been sanctified by the only one who can make your salvation complete, Jesus Christ. Why? Because of His humanity. He had to become a man. He had to become flesh and blood. To die like those of flesh and blood. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. I think that's a truth we all know. If you're saved, we're one in Christ. Christ is in God, and we are in Christ, so we are all one. We are all one in God. Goes on to say, verse 12, saying, I will declare, this is a truth now being quoted to these Jewish Christians from Isaiah, a well-known prophet, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Beautiful passage of scripture declaring He became a man. And because of that, Jesus, in a sense, is our brother. The author is quoting from Psalm 22. I mentioned that, but he is also quoting from Isaiah 8, verse 17 and 18. And the author amplifies that previous verse there by writing that Jesus will praise God with the children which God hath given to Him. Remember what Jesus said in John, that all that the Father giveth to me, they are in my hand, and no man can what? Cast them out. You are secure in Christ. I wish we had time to get through to the rest of the chapter, but our time is up, and you have been very patient. And I hope that you understand the significance of what Christ did by becoming part of humanity. He will forever be the God-man. There's no going back to the sense of where God and the Trinity was prior. Still exists, but He forever exists with the nail prints in His hand, the sword print in His side, and the nail prints in His feet, signifying that He is forever interceding for you and me, His church, His brethren. I trust that you're saved. I would like to have us all bow our heads. Let's everybody, in humility today, bow before the wonderful God who created you. Father, as we bow our heads, we know that only Christ and His sacrifice on the cross can redeem us. We acknowledge that Christ became part of humanity and went to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins and died a substitutionary death to atone for our sins. We recognize now that through Him our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, thank You for the humanity of Jesus. And I pray that each and every person that is sitting here among us today knows absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that their name too is written in God's book. If not, may they right now confess Christ as their Savior, acknowledging that He died in their place for their sin and rose again from the dead to justify them in Your holy sight, so that we are forever delivered by the captain of our salvation. Bless these good folks, Father, with the truths of this passage, although it may be somewhat ambiguous, may the Holy Spirit bless our hearts with the truth of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our songbook and we'll sing just one stanza, 361. Only trust Him, and that's what He's asking you to do if you're not saved, to trust Him.